Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are sovereign over all of creation, and that you govern the times and the seasons, and that you govern our personal time as well. We thank you for this day that you've set apart for all of creation, that it may rest and worship. And Father, we are grieved in many respects because our culture no longer recognizes a day of worship. And so we pray that you would help us to make much of that which you have given as a gift, that we would make much of the blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die on our behalf. We thank you that you have received us because of him, that you receive us in him, and that all that we say and do would be honoring to you, pleasing to you, that we would seek you out, and that you would come meet us by your Spirit. Bless us in this hour and in the next, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. As we progress through the New Testament and the books, we come to, at least up to this point, the shortest book that we've covered up to this point. And I, at least at one level, you would think that I would have plenty of time to do this stuff, and I still think that I'll probably run out of time because there's much to say about all of these books. But Galatians, like I said, is the first of the shorter books, only six chapters. This is certainly worthy of a single reading. This is an early letter written to the churches of Galatia. It's not to one church, it's to multiple churches in the region of Galatia. And it is in the midst of a crisis. It's in the midst of great difficulty. But unlike that of Corinth, which had many problems and many things, as we saw, Galatians has primarily one fundamental issue. And that is that of justification. And this is not a theologian's term. This is the Bible's term. How is a man made right with God? What are the prerequisites for a man coming to be made righteous before God? This is primarily what Paul deals with. And to a lesser degree, he will deal with sanctification by way of follow-up in the later chapters. Now, if you were here last year, year before, whenever it was, I taught on Galatians, so much of this may be familiar to you. Hope it's not too familiar, because it's something that we need to hear again. Almost all of the elements of Galatians are in Romans. But Romans is far more systematic, far more comprehensive, deals with far more topics. Galatians is a little bit more narrow. And as I said, the churches in Galatia were in the midst of really an attack on the church. There was an attack on doctrine. There was an attack on what it means to be made. And people were confused. I've pointed this out before. It's worth saying again, especially in this context, is that the early church was a mixture of Jew and Gentile. It was very confusing for them, because remember that the gospel comes first to the Jew by virtue of the oracles, by virtue of the promises. All of the ceremonies were pertaining to what? To salvation. They were pertaining to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't intended just for them. It was intended for all men. Paul will deal with this later. He's already dealt with this in Romans. And so you have this early attack. You have this separation in some respects from what was, and it is, a false religion called Judaism. Paul calls it out as such in this letter. It's the only time that that term is used in the New Testament is here in Galatia, or in the church, in the letter to Galatians. And there's a separation that's going on. Not a separation between Jew and Gentile, but a separation between Judaism and Christianity, because there were plenty and a lot of Christians who were, in fact, ethnically Jewish, and there's great confusion about this. Now, we might say, well, this is not really a problem for us anymore. This is a first century problem. Well, in fact, it is not, because the church has had a tendency to Judaize, i.e. to bring in other things, conditions, prerequisites, unbiblical prerequisites for as we define salvation. And so we have this ongoing problem throughout church history. Think about the meritorious works that were added in the Middle Ages, acts of penance. You have at the Council of Trent and the Roman Catholics after the Reformation actually anathematized justification by faith alone. He who believes in justification by faith alone, let him be accursed. That's what Roman Catholic doctrine says. In response to the reformers, the social gospel of the early or the late 19th and early 20th century, the social justice gospel today is doing the very same thing. They're redefining the gospel. They're redefining sin. And so this tendency to Judaize will be with us, and which makes Galatians all the more relevant, all the more important that we know. Because Paul and the Holy Spirit primarily points us to what? It points us to what justification is, what Christ has done in complete, in total. And so this letter, like all the other letters of the New Testament, were not written to us personally. I'm writing to the letter to the churches in Gwinnett County, or to Beaufort, or whoever, or to the Presbytery of the Southeast, or et cetera, et cetera, expand out to all the churches. But it is personally applicable to us by virtue of what? The author. Not the Apostle Paul, but our Lord Jesus, through the Spirit. So this letter is for us. Its importance for us, its relevance for us, cannot be underestimated. Now, as I said before, this is an early book, almost certainly written before the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. This is in response to that which was already in crisis mode. By the time you get to Acts 15, these things are well known. Remember that Paul and Barnabas went out preaching, and men from Cyprus went out and started preaching specifically to Gentiles. And so you have these mixed congregations. Well, the context of really this whole crisis is in Acts 15:1, where it says that certain men came from Judea and taught them, unless a man is circumcised according to the custom of Moses, he cannot be saved. That was the context. This is exactly what Paul's dealing with here. And so this was a known issue in the church. This was already a known thing fairly early on. This is not a later letter. This is not to validate the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council validated the apostolic teaching. And what we're going to find here in this letter is that this is not Paul's doctrine as opposed to what was going on in Jerusalem. This was also the apostolic doctrine from James, from Peter, from all of them. This is not a doctrine unique to Paul simply because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. This is an apostolic doctrine. And so, in fact, the men, as they say, come from James, are misinformed. They are not emissaries. They are not teaching proper doctrine. And this is what Paul is opposing. Now, having said this, one other brief word of introduction is probably required here. Paul and the apostles are not opposed to Jewish Christians practicing the Old Testament religion while the temple stood. If you will recall from Acts 21, when Paul comes, this is his last trip when he comes to Jerusalem before he's hauled off to Rome. Remember, along the way, this is his third missionary journey, you're going to get in bondage, you're going to be in chains, they're going to arrest you. And remember, the Ephesian elders at Miletus is like, don't go. And Paul said, you're breaking my heart, stop, I've got to go. But he gets to Jerusalem and James says, Paul, there's a lot of people, Jews, who are saying that you're teaching stuff and you're telling people not to obey the law. To show them that you're a good Jew, why don't you go with these men, pay for their vows, and go through the ritual? And he does. And there's nothing fundamentally wrong with that because they were Jewish. But James also said the very same thing in that very same letter, which of course was a repeat of Acts chapter 15. We don't have any such requirement for Gentiles. And so Paul is not hostile in that context for the Jews to practice the Old Testament religion, even though it would have seemed strange to some degree. This is what makes, by the way, AD 70 so important to the destruction of the temple, because God was making a permanent public separation of Christianity and Judaism in a very, very final way. And I should also point out to you that Judaism, as it was practiced in the first century, and certainly as it's practiced today, is not the Old Testament religion. It's not an Old Testament religion. I mean, all of the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus himself, all through the New Testament, we have this idea that the Jews, as a religious system, this religion of the Jews, which is what Paul's dealing with here, is not Old Testament religion. It was contrary to it. It had grown up out of that as an alien religion. It is not the same thing, and that is probably a big misunderstanding, especially today, and it has been a misunderstanding. Now, Paul has no problem bringing the moral dimensions of the law, as we see from chapters 5 and 6 of this book, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Paul has no problems with that. What he has a serious problem with, and what we should have a problem with, is when we bring law-keeping in as a prerequisite for our salvation. That's where Paul makes the distinction. That's where we should make the distinction. The apostles were concerned about accommodation. They were concerned about not giving unnecessary offense. In fact, Paul's extended section about the weaker brethren in Romans 14 and 15, about eating and drinking and not giving offense, that has not just applicability to Gentiles who may have been eating in pagan temples. This is also related to Jews. Don't give unnecessary offense, because that was part of the instruction of the Jerusalem Council, was it not? Don't eat meat that's been strangled. Don't do things that are going to intentionally upset the apple cart within the church. You need to be accommodating. And so Paul says, I would rather, because of love, do what? I'd rather defer. And this is what he does. And this is what we're commanded to do to some degree. For the sake of peace, I don't need to make a big deal. You could argue that those coming out of paganism, even those coming out of Judaism, they have the same problem. They're really weaker brethren, because their minds are still caught up in this idea that God has given us all things to eat. God has given us all things. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 3? All things are yours in Christ. The weaker brethren are those who say, well, I can't touch, I can't eat, and this is a common problem. And so those are the weaker brethren. What are we commanded to do with the weaker brethren? We'll certainly instruct them, but we're to be accommodating, and the strong should bear up with the weak. And so in one body, this is what we do, and this is what Paul is dealing with. But here, this is a very strong polemic, very, very strong polemic in Galatians. All right, let's get into the actual text here. The book is roughly broken up into three very broad categories, the first of which is history, which is really the first history in context, first two chapters, theological section in 3 and 4, and then a practical or pastoral section in 5 and 6. And that's not, I wouldn't draw hard lines on those, but those are generally how the book is organized. I would also point out to you that given that this is an early book, Paul does spend a lot of time here, probably more than usual, talking about his authority. Now, he did so in 2 Corinthians for another purpose. In other words, Paul is bringing up his apostolic authority in the context of, you need to hear me. This is what he was telling the Corinthians in his second letter. Here, he's doing it for another reason. Because this is early on, the men claim to come from James. Paul is now establishing his credentials. He's establishing his apostolic authority. Paul, are you saying the right thing, or should we be hearing these men from James? Should we be hearing these Judaizers? And Paul makes it very clear who he is and why he has the authority to say what he does. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, he greets them. It's a fairly standard greeting. It's a fairly short greeting. But he makes it very clear that salvation is from God. It's in Christ. Grace to you, verse 3, and peace from God, the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So immediately Paul starts off by saying, who brought it salvation? God did. The Lord Jesus did. It's not you. This is implied. You didn't bring salvation. God gave it to you through the Lord Jesus. Now, I say this is a relatively short introduction because it is, because in verses 6 through 10, he immediately, we might say in our vernacular, he lays into them. He pretty much goes after the jugular. He doesn't have some long, flowery, let me talk about this. I mean, think about next week a little bit with Ephesians. I mean, he just goes into this long introduction. It's this great theology, and it's just, you're swimming in these things. And here, Paul, proverbially, from a literary standpoint, just kind of comes in and says, grabs him up by the collar and says, you are turning away. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you. From him who called you. You're turning away from the God who brought you salvation. By doing the things you're doing, by turning away, you are in fact turning to another gospel, which is in fact not another gospel at all. It's not another gospel. It's not good news. It's not good news to tell men that they can earn their salvation. That's not a gospel. hey, if you just do these things, that's good news. That's not good news. And Paul will explain why as it goes on. And then he anathematizes anyone, even an angel, that teaches a different gospel. We brought you a gospel. If anyone teaches something other than that, let him be cut off. Let him be accursed. He is accursed for someone who does that. He concludes the section of verse 10 where he says, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Pleasing men is easy by going through circumcision, by going through the outward ritual. That's easy. That's how you lessen persecution. I'll simply get along to go along. Paul says, no. The gospel is difficult because, in some respects, the gospel is easy, but the gospel is difficult, is it not? Faith in Christ. Wait a minute, I have to completely dissuade and put myself out of, it's not my work, that's right. That's difficult, because our inclination is always to want to do that. And so he starts off immediately by critiquing them and emphasizing there is only one true gospel. In verses 11 through 17, he points out primarily that the gospel is not of men. It's not a gospel of men. It's a gospel that comes to men through God. But I make known to you, brethren, verse 11, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Then he establishes where his gospel came from in particular. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, implication by men, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is not an apostle because he sat at the apostles' feet and became kind of like a mini or junior apostle. Paul says, the Lord Jesus himself came to me and gave me this gospel. This is the gospel. And then he goes into a bit of history where he says, you may have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. Apparently this did not come up while he was there. He didn't make a big deal about it. But now he does. Now he says, you may have heard how I was this bigwig in Judaism. In fact, I was advancing beyond many of my own countrymen. But notice how he contrasts that with what he is now. But when it pleased God, who separated me, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach among the Gentiles. So he contrasts immediately this different religion. Judaism is not Old Testament religion. Again, it's false. Paul is called out of it to preach the true gospel. This is what he's emphasizing here to them. And not only is it not just from the apostles or other men, in verses 18 through 24, which concludes chapter 1, he points out that his authority is not from Jerusalem. So whereas the men coming from Jerusalem, from James says, you must be circumcised to be saved, Paul says, my authority didn't come from Jerusalem. I've been in Jerusalem, but I didn't spend much time there. I went to Jerusalem, saw Peter, and then I was out of there. I disappeared for years. I was gone for 14 years. I didn't spend any time with the apostles, not to speak of. I was in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He's further north. I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. And so the destroyer or the destructor of the church now becomes what? Its preacher. He becomes the instrument by which the gospel is now preached. This is what God does oftentimes with those who oppose him. He converts them. Sometimes he destroys them, but very often he does what he does with Paul, and he makes them and brings them in. Paul was obviously set aside specifically to do this. In chapter 2, he continues on this kind of autobiographical history. And he goes to Jerusalem now. After 14 years, I went back up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas of which, of course, is Jewish. Titus, which is not. And he goes to validate and or confirm that they are preaching the same gospel. Notice what he says. I communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are a reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. In other words, Paul is not saying, I went and got the blessing. No, I've been preaching a gospel. I've been gone for 14 years. Is this the same gospel that y'all are preaching? Oh, it is. It's basically what Paul's doing. We're preaching the same gospel. But notice that Titus is free. Titus is there, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, what's he doing? He's refuting those men who'd come from Judea to the Galatians and said, you must be circumcised. Paul says, no, you don't, because Titus was there and wasn't compelled to be circumcised. They cannot possibly be real. In fact, he calls them out in verse 4, and this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Unlike the false brethren, Paul says, we were there. Titus wasn't compelled to do this. Why do you feel that? Now he will continue on here. Now it's the same gospel, verses 6 through 10, but to a different people. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were made no difference to me, etc. Verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, and when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, we already know that they're pillars. This tells you Paul's disconnect with the actual presence of being there. He was not there in Jerusalem. Oh, these guys seem to be important. Just kind of. I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but Paul wasn't there. They seem to be pillars, sure. But they had been committed to the gospel, to the Jews. Barnabas and I, they gave the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So in other words, there's a cultural accommodation. You guys have a ministry, we have a ministry. It's the same gospel. But we're obviously preaching to different audiences. So they're not preaching a different gospel, they're simply bringing in a little bit different format. So at times think about the rural preacher. Think about a rural kind of country bumpkin preacher going to the cosmopolitan suburban urban church and preaching maybe something. Well, you got to be careful with that, right? I had a conversation with some of the brothers when we installed Kevin here at the church about pastors. You had a rural guy out in the city, or a city guy who comes into the country and starts preaching about the benefits of the urban life and all these other things, and country folks in the pew are going, what's going on, right? So the gospel is the same, but there is a kind of accommodation that says, well, who's my audience? I got to take this into account maybe. Think about this. How do I bring the truths of the gospel, the truths to bear in a particular way? And so cultural accommodation that way can be appropriate. He concludes this chapter in verses 11 through 21, the longest section, the bulk of this chapter, and he records an incident where Peter comes to Antioch, which is not known to us anywhere except for this letter, and basically Paul had to get in Peter's face. Now this gives you some other idea about the authority that Paul has, that he wields as an apostle. Peter came, was fellowshipping with the Gentiles, and then these guys from Judea showed up, from James. Peter stepped to his head and said, well, never mind, I was eating barbecue and now I can't. I was fellowshipping. And even Barnabas, he says, was carried away with their hypocrisy. So Peter was wrong, Barnabas was wrong. Paul says, Peter, no. No! And I'm not going to read the whole thing. The only thing I do want to point out to you, though, is in verse 15 and 16, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. This is almost what he says in Romans 2. A Jew is not one who is one outwardly, but inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart. This is why I said that the ideas are all present here in Galatians that are more mature in Romans. A true Jew would do what? Would recognize that no man is justified by works of the law. A true Jew would know that. Anybody who says that otherwise is not really a true Jew. They're trying to earn something that only God can give. another interesting point, just to by way of just bring to your remembrance is that in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, I didn't come to you in excellent speech. I came in weakness and fear. In 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I'm not trained in speech, but I do have knowledge. So Paul here, I mean, he's not overly impressive in terms of his speech, but he gets in Peter's face. He's bold here. Why? Because the gospel's on the line. The gospel's on the line. And he basically says, live like a Christian. Live like a Christian. We have a relatively, at least for you, for me, perhaps, for many, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the faith which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That relatively famous verse comes in what? It comes in the midst of a rebuke. Comes in the midst of a rebuke. Paul is correcting error. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So Paul is very bold to correct Peter. Chapter 3 begins, he kind of comes back into the theological argument. He's given now his personal testimony. He's giving somewhat of an autobiography to them specifically for that particular purpose. And in chapter 3, as we mark our chapters, he starts a new thought. Oh, foolish Galatians! I think sometimes we're too polite in the refutation of error. Oh, fools! Who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you that you should not obey the truth? And he goes on in verses 1 through 4. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it through works? How is it that you're being perfected now? Is it through your own works? And the answer is no. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? Salvation is more than one thing. Salvation, all these terms that we use, justification and adoption and sanctification, repentance unto life, assurance, perseverance, even glorification are all aspects of salvation. How is it you're doing that? How is it you're attaining any of that? Is it through the works of the law? Are you working for all those things? Are you going to get all those things through what you do? The answer is no. God is bringing to them, has brought them to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 4 there, you have suffered so many things. Is this all in vain? You've suffered many things for the gospel, for the repudiation of your old life. You've accepted Christ, and now you're going to repudiate all that for this? No. In verses 5 through 9, he basically uses the argument of Abraham, which again, Paul does in Romans chapter 4. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So true sons of Abraham are men and women who exercise faith in Christ. Those are the true sons of Abraham. He goes on in verses 8 and 9 to point out that the Gentiles' salvation was foreseen, and Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. He's not talking about Israel, according to the flesh here. He's talking about the Gentiles coming in. That was a promise made to Abraham about the Gentile people. It wasn't just for his family. It was narrowed for a while. And then in the Messiah, when our Lord finally came, it was now revealed more fully. In verses 10 through 14, he basically says, the law and obedience to it for salvation is all or nothing. You either obey it all, and if you don't obey it all, then you're cursed. You're condemned. All or nothing. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. The law has a curse in that we are sinful, but we cannot obey all the law. There is a theoretical, I mean, on paper, if you could obey all the law. The problem is you can't. This is a longer extended argument in Romans chapter 7. The law is good and holy and just, but I am sinful. In verses 15 through 18, he says, Christ is the seed, Christ is the promise. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And he goes on to say that the law doesn't annul this. The law doesn't change this covenant. That covenant was made very early on, and the law doesn't change that. The law has another purpose. What is that purpose? Verses 19 through 25. It's to lead us to Christ. The law's weight, the law's heaviness, and all of its requirements should do what? I can do all this. No, I can't do any of this. I have to run to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster. A schoolmaster. It is for an immature people. This is what Paul later will say in his letter to 1 Timothy. The law has a purpose, but those who are saved don't really need the law that way because they have the Spirit. We'll talk about what that means when we get to Timothy, and we'll talk about it briefly here. But his whole point is that the law is a schoolmaster to do what? To drive us to Christ. And so this law is a schoolmaster for an immature people. In verses 26 and through 29 of Galatians, as he finishes this particular chapter, we see that faith brings equality between Jew and Gentile, between male and female and slave. Now, this is a very often misinterpreted verse because now we use it to justify all sorts of foolishness, like women can preach, and there's no sense of hierarchy, there's no sense of order, there's no sense of station at all. This is not what Paul is saying. This is completely taken out of context. As I've said before, following Bovink, that nature is not replaced but redeemed by grace. Nature is not replaced. This is not a justification for saying, well, it's all the same. No, it isn't. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that in terms of Jew-Gentile distinction, those distinctions are gone. In fact, the complication of slaves and free being in the same churches have their own challenges, which Paul will deal with in later instruction in the New Testament. But he basically says that the church is the true seed of Abraham in Christ. Now, continuing on this theme that we were just talking about, the schoolmaster, the law, being a schoolmaster for children, he picks this up again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. He said that the heir is like a slave when you're a child. Now I say, verse 1, that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he has mastered all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by his father. What's he saying here? In Christ, you're now mature sons. In Christ, we graduate. We grow up. We are perfected. So the law doesn't have the same purpose, doesn't have the same need the same way. In Christ, we are mature sons. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now I want you to remember this because he's going to come back to this point, because the reverse is also true. Meaning that Israel, according to the flesh, if they're not sons, neither are they heirs. If they're no longer sons, then they're also no longer heirs. He's going to deal with this at the end of this chapter. In verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4, Paul says, don't go back to bondage. Don't go back to those things. Now, here I think he first says, don't go back because you serve those things which by nature are not God. So he's referring to their own pagan past. You were an idol worshiper. But notice what he does. How is it that you want to turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to get and be in bondage? He equates Judaistic practice with pagan belief. This is what he's saying. Judaism is like your pagan belief. You're going back to bondage. That's what you're doing. You're going back to bondage. It's a different kind of bondage, but it's still bondage. You observe days, months, and seasons, and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Don't go there, he says. In verses 12 through 20 of chapter 4, Paul is concerned for them. He expresses his concern and love for them. He reminds them of his great affection for them. So he kind of interrupts himself in the midst of this. He said, you would have plucked your own eyes out. They court you for no good. I court you for good. I want you to do good. I want to build you up and bless you. My little children, in whom I labor and birthed until Christ is formed in you, verse 19, I would like to be present with you and to change my tone. I would like to be a little bit more gentle, but I have my doubts. And so this is why I'm really coming on strong. In verses 21 through 31, chapter 4, he concludes with probably what is the high point of his theological point, and it can be summed up simply saying this: the Jerusalem that now is, Judaism, is in fact Hagar, Ishmael, Sinai, all in bondage. You are of the heavenly Jerusalem above Sarah, Isaac. You are a son of promise. You are children of promise. Heirs and sons come by promise, not by natural generation. So simply adopting Judaism, no, you're in bondage. Jerusalem that now is. And notice how he concludes this. We could talk a lot more about this. If you're interested in hearing more, go listen to my other lessons. Certainly seek out other material as well. But for my thoughts on this, go back and hear my other stuff. But notice in verse 30, nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of a bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Old Jerusalem, kicked out. Not the same thing. This is why I said it before in the very first lesson. I'll go hearken back to this. Judeo-Christian is a contradiction in terms. It's a complete contradiction in terms. We do not serve the same God. We do not have the same priorities. We do not have the same religion. It's not the same thing. Here now in chapter 5, where Paul is now going to begin to get a little bit more practical, he's now going to talk about the implications there that flow from this. And we'll do this fairly quickly because this is actually fairly straightforward. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, he says, don't be in bondage to the law. It's either all or nothing. He's already said this before in terms of justification. It's all or nothing. Circumcision or not circumcised is irrelevant in Christ. It's another way of saying that the gospel is both for the Jew and the Gentile. So whether you're circumcised or whether you're not circumcised, in Christ, you have salvation. Don't go back to bondage. In verses 7 through 12, he basically says, you were doing well, you were running well, and God is not the one who calls you to what you're doing now. And then he says something, and this tells you the nature of the polemic that he's throwing at them. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Ouch. I wish they would cut themselves off. Now, this is probably referring to circumcision and going all the way. Cutting themselves off, I think there may be a reference here to the sterility of Judaistic practice. I think that's what he may be referring to. Because if we say that the covenant is given on the organ of life, as it were, in terms of natural generation, Paul is really saying that this religion doesn't produce life anymore. I wish they'd cut themselves off. I could be taught on that, but that's what he may be referring to because it's such a strong, strong warning. In verses 13 through 15, he says, you're called to liberty. You're called to serve one another. So notice this again. We see this theme again where the call to liberty is not to do what you want, but to do what? To use your gifts to serve one another. This is unlike law-keeping, by the way. Law-keeping makes us intensely, personally concerned with what we're doing in competition. True law-keeping is going to do something else. The law is fulfilled primarily in the second table. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity, but serve through love, serve one another. For all the law, verse 14, is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So without love, strife and conflict are going to be present. If you want harmony, obey the law, but only in Christ. Because anything else is going to make it too intensely personal, selfish. In a larger section, which we could probably spend several lessons on, verses 16 through 26, he basically says, walk by the Spirit, and he describes the fruits of the Spirit. Now, as I pointed out before, I will point out to you again here, that these are marks or evidence of the Spirit. He does not present them as a to-do list. He doesn't say, go do these things. We are commanded to do these things in other places. But here he's simply saying, if you want to know what a Christian looks like, you want to know what it looks like in your life if you're walking by the Spirit, here they are. Here they are. This is what it looks like. We are commanded to do all of these things. We are commanded to love, to have joy, to be peaceful, to be patient, kindness, goodness, etc. gentleness, self-control. But what he's saying is that the Spirit will produce these things in you to varying degrees. It would seem very contradictory for Paul to say you can't work for your salvation until you go do something. He's simply saying these are the evidence of those things. You need to pursue them for sure, but they are evidence of the Spirit working in you. In chapter 6, he continues, and really the rest of this is really about fruits. He continues talking about fruits, but now he talks about in the context in chapter 6 of bearing one another's burdens. And as I said a minute ago, unhealthy law-keeping makes for strife and competition. Healthy law-keeping, separated from justification, does what? It encourages unity. It encourages help. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks him to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one rejoice in his own work. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another, for each one shall bear his own load. How is it that each one is bearing his own load? Because you've been gifted to do so. Some people are meant to be bearing the burdens. I think it may be referring to leadership as well. In verses 6 through 10, he continues talking about fruit. This is all really the same thing. But now he's saying something a little bit different in terms of don't grow weary, do good to the church, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So there's a mutuality. He's already given this instruction in earlier books. That's why I said this is early, and so Paul's thought is in the midst of crisis. Don't trust in your own works. Trust in what God has made provision for you in Christ. He concludes two sections, verses 1st, 11 through 15. He says, boast only in the cross, which is what? What is the cross, by the way? It's Christ's completed work on our behalf. It's Christ absorbing the penalty that was due to us. That's what he said. When we talk about boasting the cross, what we're talking about is boasting in what God has done for me, something that I couldn't do for myself. That's the mark of the Christian. I'm boasting in what? In what Christ completed work. His payment, not mine. Not circumcision, not law-keeping. God forbid, verse 14, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And again, another way of saying what? Jews and Gentiles are both saved, but it's not Jewishness. It's not law-keeping. It's not circumcision that saves us. It's Christ that saves us. He concludes in verses 16 through 18, by calling the church Israel. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He's already defined Jerusalem above as being the church, Jerusalem below being Judaism. Now he identifies the church with the Israel of God. This is not, at least some commentators are I think they're confused about this because of this term Israel, but Israel is always the called out people of God. Who would that be in this letter if not the church? I mean, Paul's very clear about what he's been saying up to this point. It's not Israel according to the flesh. It's Israel, God's chosen people, not the bondwoman who's being cast out. And he concludes, of course, in verse 17, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus. I have authority to write these things to you. And then, of course, he blesses them with grace. I was hoping to have a little bit more time to maybe offer some questions, but maybe we'll do that. Maybe. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great truths of Scripture, and we thank you for the book of Galatians in that it rebukes us for our pride. It rebukes us for our feeble and foolish attempts at salvation. And yet it is also a great comfort to us, for it points us to our Lord Jesus, who has already paid the penalty. Father, help us, even as we are commanded here, to obey the law, not for the purpose of salvation, but that we might serve our neighbor, that we might love and do good to the church. Bless us in the next hour as we meet you by your Spirit. May our prayers, our praises, and our hearing be honoring and pleasing to you. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.